We're going to be covering the topic of baptism today. Okay? So here are the questions. If a person is baptized as an infant, does that mean that that person's salvation is secure no matter how they live as they move through the rest of their lives? Does it matter whether you were sprinkled or fully immersed when you were baptized? Does that matter? Third question, if a church were to decide that infants should not be baptized and that the people should wait until they're able to make a conscious decision to follow Christ with their lives before they're baptized, then what age is okay? Junior high, high school, elementary school, what age is okay? How old do you have to be to make a genuine decision to follow Jesus? So these are questions that Christians debate and, quite frankly, questions that divide us. You know, even right here in the Madison area, many, many people believe in Jesus Christ and as the Son of God. They attend churches every Sunday morning. But we have different ideas about what baptism means, what it accomplishes in the life of the person who's baptized, who should be baptized and when. And these disagreements can lead, I think, to some pretty significant blockades in our ability to really feel like we are all part of one unified church. Well, we're going to take this on this morning and see if we can come to a new level of understanding about it. The story begins and ends with Scripture, right? What does the Bible say about baptism? All the Christians in town here believe that the Bible is the Word of God, I think. So let's take a look at what Scripture says. The Gospel accounts, of course, start out with John the Baptist dunking people out in the Jordan River. And Mark chapter 1, verse 4 says that this was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That was John the Baptist. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus was baptized by John. Outside of that, there's not a whole lot of discussion about baptism in the stories of Jesus until you get to that big one at the end of Matthew 28, the Great Commission, where the resurrected Christ says this, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" All right, so there you go, a command from Jesus to baptize people. They're also asked there to help people from all nations become disciples of Christ, and they are asked to teach people to obey Jesus' commands. So they're to teach people about Jesus, they're to get them baptized, and turn them into devoted followers of his. Well, that pretty much takes care of the content in the four Gospels about the subject of baptism. Most of our passages about baptism come from the book of Acts, so let's look at some of those now. On the day of Pentecost, Peter got up and preached to a very large crowd about Jesus, and his words, along with the very observable effects of the Holy Spirit just having been poured out on the disciples, brought some conviction to the people who were hearing Peter. And Acts 2, verse 37 says that many in the crowd were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Is that one stuck? Sorry. Oh, there we go. I missed that first line, didn't I? That's my fault, Teresa. So these people said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So this baptism was also, like John the Baptist, about forgiveness of sins and repentance. But the differences here are, this baptism was done in Jesus' name. So the person who's getting baptized is becoming so identified with Jesus, they're being immersed in his name, almost coming under his authority, I think would be a way we could look at it. This baptism did not only involve the forgiveness of sins, but had also the added benefit of the gift of the reception of the Holy Spirit into the baptized person's life as well. So that came about as part of all of this process too. What would have been one of the more shocking things if you had lived back in that time about baptism It's not shocking to us any longer, but back then it would have been, and that is that anyone who came to believe in Jesus could be saved, and they were encouraged to be baptized. Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, male, female, didn't matter who you were, the good news of Jesus Christ was for you, and that was a big change. We can see one of the first realizations of this in Acts chapter 8. But when the Samaritans believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So the good news of Jesus is applied there to Samaritans as well as Jews now, and they were welcomed into baptism. And you can see there again also that the entering of the Holy Spirit into the believer happened on or around the time of their baptism. We'll see that concept again in the story recorded in Acts chapter 10, when Peter was welcomed into the house of a man, a Gentile man named Cornelius. Cornelius had gathered together all of his relatives and his close friends so they could all hear Peter preach about Christ. And Peter told that gathering, verse 43 of chapter 10, that everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter, the Jews, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So baptism was offered to everybody, no matter their nationality, and the gift of the Holy Spirit was given sometime on or around their baptism. Well, the story of Cornelius' whole family being baptized was not unique. Over in Acts 16, a woman named Lydia believed in Jesus, and then she and the members of her entire household were baptized. Also in Acts 16, a jailer who had been in charge of keeping Paul and Silas locked up, you'll remember that one, after talking to those men, came to believe in Jesus. And it says then that he brought them to tell all the others in his house about Christ, and immediately he and all his household were baptized. The leader of a Jewish synagogue in Corinth named Crispus, his entire household followed him in belief in Jesus, and they were all baptized. So entire households coming all at once to belief in Christ and being baptized all at once. All right, so that's Acts and the Gospels. What about elsewhere in the New Testament? We'll look at one from Paul, the Apostle Paul, who often talked like this about baptism. This is from Colossians 2, verse 11. Your whole self that was ruled by the flesh was buried with Jesus in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ, and he forgave us all our sins. So that's how Paul often uses the imagery of baptism, of going under the water and then coming out new and clean. And he says that when you come to faith in Christ and you are baptized, you're so identified with Jesus that that experience was like your old sinful self died and was buried, just like Jesus was buried. And then just like Jesus was resurrected, you come back to life. A whole new person, forgiven of your sins. And we'll end our little tour of biblical passages on baptism by looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 through 22. It says this, talking about the ark built by Noah. It says, "In the ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. That water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus, who has gone into heaven and who is seated at God's right hand." Okay, so I didn't cover absolutely every passage there about baptism, but that's a pretty thorough look at the main passages and the main ideas. in the New Testament on baptism. So let's get back now to these debates that Christians have with each other about this subject and this practice. I'll repeat the first question that I asked you at the opening of the sermon today. And this really is the question that we're going to work on today. We'll spend almost all of our time on it. I'll just have a couple very brief answers to the other two questions I asked at the beginning. But here's that first question. If a person is baptized as an infant, does that mean that person's salvation is secure and they're going to for sure go to heaven no matter how they live the rest of their lifetime? Most Lutherans and Catholics, or at least the theologians from within those groups of Christians, as I understand it, would answer that question with a yes. I'm going to concentrate on Lutheran thinking today. First, from my readings, you need to understand that Lutheran teaching says that the act of being baptized is a part of a person's salvation. It's not just something you do after you're saved. It's part of the process of salvation. You need to be baptized. ELCA.org says that it is in baptism that God liberates us from sin and death by joining us to the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're born children of a fallen humanity, but in the baptismal waters, we become God's reborn children and inherit eternal life. Martin Luther wrote in his large catechism that baptism overcomes and takes away sin. Baptism does that. And this is again from ELCA.org. ELCA Lutherans believe that in God's gift of baptism, we are assured the forgiveness of sins, to live a free, responsible, and joyful life in order that we might be saved everlastingly. Baptism is truly God's gift, drawing us into Christ's church and bestowing upon us forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. Well, I tell you what, if you believe that salvation from hell is found in the act of baptism, then you absolutely are going to get your children baptized. It's the earliest possible moment, aren't you? And that's what Lutherans and Catholics do. Here's one more from ELCA.org, this one on the baptism of infants. The ELCA Service of Holy Baptism, Lutheran Book of Worship, page 124, includes these words spoken at your child's baptism. Child of God, you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit and marked with the cross of Christ forever. Okay, so our question was, if infants are baptized, if a person is baptized as an infant, does that mean that person's salvation is secure and they will go to heaven, for sure, no matter how they end up choosing to live during their lifetime? I believe from my understanding of it that most Lutherans and Catholics, again, would say yes to that question. Most Baptists and denominations like ours would answer no. Baptists believe that the Scripture teaches us that actual salvation from hell comes from a heart reconnection with God, and that the act of baptism is a symbol. It's an important symbol, but it's a symbol of what has happened on the spiritual level between a person and God. Last Easter, I preached a sermon entitled, What Exactly Does the Bible Say About Salvation? You can check it out on the website if you are interested. I'm not going to re-preach that whole sermon for you now, but I do want to go over some of those conclusions that we had there because it's relevant today. Here they are, what the Bible says about salvation. We saw that day that the Bible teaches that salvation comes about by God's grace. It comes about, this was the part that I didn't have a slide for. If you want to write down, I'll go slow. So these are the conclusions from that earlier sermon, that the Bible teaches that salvation comes about by God's grace. That's your first bullet point, by God's grace. The Bible teaches that salvation comes about through Jesus, who paid the price that we owed for our sin. And by the way, there's no disagreement on these two points between the churches, right? Third bullet point, salvation is offered to all. But we also saw that not all people are saved. It is offered to all, but not all people are saved. There are many passages that teach that. And again, you can check out that previous sermon if you want the references for those things. Well, obviously, if that's true, that not all people, that it's offered to everyone, but not all people are saved, that raises a next question, an important question. And this could be written down too. What is it that separates those who are saved from those who are not, according to Scripture? What is it that separates those who are saved from those who are not, according to the Bible? First of all, more things to write here. First of all, in that sermon, we saw that saved people are people who believe in Jesus as the Son of God. People who believe in Jesus as the Son of God. This is one of the separating factors. Here's some Bible verses for you. You'll know the first one, of course, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Belief. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved, it says. Lastly, 1 John 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So salvation is gifted, according to Scripture, to those who believe in Jesus. We also saw then that there are plenty of additional verses that tie salvation to the act of repentance from sin. And repentance means turning. So you're turning away from sin, you're turning towards following God. Here's Acts 3:19. It says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Well, sin being wiped out, that would be salvation, right? That's our sin being wiped out. So repentance from sin connected to salvation there. Here's another one, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from unrighteousness. I think confession is part of repentance. Jesus told a parable about a lost sheep and the shepherd who left the 99 other ones to go find that one lost sheep. That's a parable about salvation. Right? The shepherd went in and saved that sheep from certain death and brought him back to safety. He saved the sheep. And Jesus finished that parable by saying this, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. So again, salvation connected there to repentance. Belief, repentance. Now there are other passages in the New Testament that tell us that saved people are still sinners. It's just that we're covered now by God's grace after we've been saved. So repenting does not mean the ability to live a sinless life, okay? But there is in these salvation scriptures great importance attached to the idea of a major turn in your life direction, a major turn in your heart direction, a turn away from following sin or self, and now you're following God. Jesus likens it to being born again. Okay, we're talking about a major turn. All right? So, what is it that separates those who are saved from those who are not? Saved people, according to the New Testament, are people who, first of all, believe in Jesus as the Son of God. They are also people who have confessed and repented of their sins. That would be your next bullet point. And you can write things there like, made a major turn in their life, a major turn in their heart direction. Well, how in the world can we know if someone has had a large enough major turn? How do we quantify that? Well, we don't, really. Thankfully, God sees the hearts, and he is the judge. I wouldn't want to judge that. He is the judge in that matter. Now, the Bible does say a couple things on this subject, and this was actually the final point from that sermon a year ago. The Bible says that genuine faith will lead to obedience to God's commands, not perfect obedience. But if someone's faith is genuine, we should be able to see some effort, some desire to learn and grow in following the commands of Jesus. Again, you'll have to go back to that earlier sermon for references on that. But and I should make clear here, the Bible does not teach that obedience brings you to salvation. Obedience doesn't bring you to salvation. Obedience is the result of having been saved, says Scripture. So this would be, I think, the last thing that I'd have you write down if you're writing. Obedience does not lead to salvation. But the Bible says that salvation will be demonstrated through obedience. I'll read that whole thing. Obedience does not lead to salvation, but the Bible says that salvation will be demonstrated through obedience. And then you can put in parentheses there, not perfect obedience, okay? But an effort to obey. Okay, so those were the conclusions from last year's sermon. I'm going to summarize them for us. And then we'll bring baptism back into the discussion. So here's what you should have had written down. Salvation from eternal death, according to the Bible, comes about by God's grace through Jesus, who paid the price we owed for our sin. It is offered to all, but not all people are saved. So what is it that separates those who are saved from those who are not? Saved people are people who believe in Jesus as the Son of God, who have repented of their sins, made a major turn in their heart direction. And we noted then that obedience does not lead to salvation, but salvation will be demonstrated through obedience, not perfect obedience, but an effort to obey. That's what we saw about salvation in that earlier sermon. And guess what? None of those passages said anything about baptism. Now, there's no question that when you do look at the passages about baptism, it is very closely tied to salvation. The passages we looked at earlier, we saw that. But we also saw in those earlier passages that baptism always follows belief and repentance, right? It follows it. People believed and then they were baptized. So in light of that fact, the fact that there are substantial passages in the New Testament that talk about salvation coming from repentance and belief with no mention at all of baptism, and also that most of the passages that talk about baptism say that repentance and belief preceded it, I think the best conclusion to come to then is that salvation is gifted to humans in the moment of that big U-turn in heart direction, in that belief and that repentance. That is your salvation moment. And the next step after that is baptism. It's an important step, baptism. Jesus commanded it. But Baptists do not believe that it is the salvation step. We believe that it is a public display of your salvation and a picture of what has happened to you on the spiritual level. Well, you know, I always preach these things without someone to debate me up here. It's much easier that way. Put forth all my ideas. Well, let's just say I had a Lutheran pastor with me up here today. And you know what we really should say at some point? We all know that not all Lutherans believe the same thing, right? And in fact, there's divisions, many denominations within the Lutheran church that probably think different things on this. So we're lumping everybody together. It's not a very fair thing to do, but that's what we're doing. But we know that, right? Okay, so let's say we had a Lutheran pastor up here debating me today. We'll call him Pastor Henry. And I would say maybe at this point that Pastor Henry would counter some of my assertions, and maybe he would try to do that through additional biblical passages. He might bring up that 1 Peter 3 passage we had up on the board earlier that said, in the ark built by Noah, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. This water symbolizes baptism. That now saves you. And Pastor Henry would say, well, that seems like a pretty clear statement that it is baptism that saves you. And then I would come back and say, well, Pastor Henry, that statement easily could have been written in light of the idea that baptism is the picture of what God has done in a person following repentance and belief. And in other words, Peter could have written that knowing it's not actually baptism that saves you, but what it represents that does, and just wrote it in that way. Well, then Pastor Henry might bring up that born-again passage, actually, in John chapter 3. Let me read it for you. Jesus said, truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. But this would be the part that Henry would concentrate on. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. And Pastor Henry would say that born of water means baptism, and therefore Jesus is saying there that baptism is an essential part of the salvation process. But then I would say to Pastor Henry, well, it's not 100% sure that born of water means baptism. And even if it did, same thing as 1 Peter 3. He could have been saying, baptism is so closely associated with salvation, he could have just been using that imagery, even though it's symbolic of the other of salvation in general. It's not baptism that actually saves you. Well, as a good Lutheran pastor, Pastor Henry might next quote Martin Luther to me, and saying that Luther argued that if baptism is made dependent on faith, in other words, if it's faith that saves you, and baptism follows it, then we would scarcely ever arrive at the assurance of having sufficient faith for salvation. Baptism, Luther said, points to the fact that salvation comes only from God. And I think Pastor Henry at that point would try to restate that in a way that's a little bit easier to understand. And he would say that he thinks that Luther's main point there is that if it is our faith that triggers salvation, then that's something we did in order to get salvation. And how can that be? Because salvation is only through the grace of God, not our good actions. And then I, being a good Baptist minister, would say back to him, I agree with Luther that salvation is through grace and not by our works. But we Baptists see this step of faith and repentance on our part only as a response to God's good work. So through our faith, we are simply receiving the gift that God has arranged for us. We could have done nothing to make that gift available to ourselves. Pastor Henry would say, well, Martin Luther just did not see it that way. He wanted to stay far away from the idea that salvation might be dependent on anything that we would do. So he envisioned God imparting grace through baptism independent of what was going on in terms of faith in that person being baptized. And I would say, oh, I just do not see the scriptures saying that. I see them talking about salvation being tied to belief and repentance. Well, and you know, of course, we have to mention, because you hear this a lot regarding baptism of infants, Pastor Henry would certainly bring up that entire households were baptized in those stories, right? And there had to be children among entire households. And I would come back and say, well, that may be, but we'll never know because it doesn't say. So it just doesn't get us anywhere one way or the other on that argument. Well, I think in all this, you can see why Lutherans baptize infants. If they believe, which they do, as I understand it, that baptism gives salvation to the person being baptized, regardless of whether or not that person has faith at that moment, then it wouldn't matter if a baby had made a conscious choice to follow Jesus or not. They would be saved by God through that baptism no matter what. But I've argued today that it's belief and repentance that opens the door to salvation, not baptism. And if that is true, then baptizing a baby really does nothing to affect the salvation of that person. By the way, and you know, this question will come to your mind, many Baptists would argue that a child who dies before reaching that age of being able to consciously make an evaluation of whether or not they believe the message of Jesus, Baptists would argue that that child will be taken care of by a loving and a just and a merciful God, and we don't need to worry about that young person's fate. Well, my final comment to Pastor Henry, if I had the benefit of speaking last, which of course I would because we're in our church here, and also since there actually is not a Lutheran pastor up here debating me, my final comment to him would be that a couple years ago we spent a good amount of time looking at what the differences are between Old Testament and New Testament, and one thing we saw repeatedly was that there was a shift in focus when Jesus came on the scene, a shift from external religious acts in the Old Testament, an attention on that, instead in the New Testament to a focus on internal matters of the heart. God made it clear through the teaching of Jesus that what he was most interested in was the human heart and that person's status before God, where that heart stood in relation to him. That was more important than a person jumping through religious ritual hoops, sacrifices and external washings. So it would be consistent then, I think, with that shift in focus between the two testaments to believe that the New Testament teaching is that salvation is found in that internal human heart decision for God rather than an external exercise of having water poured on you or being immersed in water. So the question was, if a person is baptized as an infant, Does that mean that person's salvation is secure and they will go for sure to heaven no matter how they end up choosing to live during their lifetimes? Lutheran and Catholic theology would say yes. Baptist theology would say no. Well, that's pretty much what I have for you today. Other than I said I'd just make some very quick comments about those other two questions I raised at the beginning of the sermon. One of those questions was, does it matter whether or not you were immersed or sprinkled in your baptism? There is no question that the Greek word that's used for baptism there, baptizo, it means submerging rather than sprinkling. And certainly the imagery is much better there, isn't it, when we're talking about dying to sins and then being buried with Christ and then being resurrected to new life. The symbolism is much better with immersion than sprinkling water. So it's the best answer there. But, you know, if baptism really is, as I believe it is, a symbol of what the more important things that have happened to you internally, then would it really matter all that much? If, for example, you had an elderly person who wanted to be baptized but could not get down into the water, and so instead you poured some water on their head or sprinkled, I don't think it would be that big of a deal, do you? The last question was, if a church were to decide that infants should not be baptized, but that baptism should only follow a conscious decision to follow Jesus with your life, then what age is okay to get baptized at? How old do you have to be? And the quick answer there is, I don't know. I don't know. I don't think we want to turn away young people who seem to have a good grasp of what Jesus has done for them and their situation before God. You know, maybe if they're in elementary school, you might suggest, let's wait a little bit. I mean, I still would certainly bring them through have them pray for salvation, for forgiveness of sins. You might want to push off the baptism for a little while if they're real young. But boy, every child is going to be different. And again, thank the Lord that he's the judge of these things and not us. All we can do is make our best judgment on that, eventually get them baptized. But there's no easy answer to that question. Well, there you go, baptism. I'm sure it's all crystal clear to you now. I think it's pretty easy to see how people could come down on different sides of this issue, which we do in our various denominations. And I think we need to have mercy for each other in these things. Let's be sure to remember the many convictions that we have about Jesus that are in common. The one thing, though, that really concerns me in all of this is the possibility that a person could go forward in their lives thinking that they are saved because someone put water on their head when they were 3 weeks old, but they never did get to the point of true repentance or belief in Jesus in their lifetime. There is danger in that, right? Great danger. You know, we can trust in God to look at people's hearts and to judge justly, but we have to say that there would be danger in that scenario playing out. If that's what you were taught and that has been the basic outlook you've had on God and on life, I'd urge you to look at those scriptures again. Investigate for yourself and rethink that. Let's not have false hope in a religious ritual. Instead, let's have a living hope based on a saving relationship with our Creator God. Amen. May it be so for all of us.